Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. Reading verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen.
Well, it's a pleasure to be back with you this evening. My wife and I are back here from Iraq. We've been serving the Lord there for a few years now, and it's a pleasure to come back and share about it with you. One of the first questions most people ask us, and definitely the first question my mother asked me when I told her I was moving to Iraq, is it safe? And the answer is it is, actually. It's a fairly developed place where we are. It's fairly peaceful. It's had far less terrorist attacks than Paris, London, or Madrid, or Rome. Easily the most dangerous part of our life is actually driving. That's the scariest part of my day. But we really have an obsession with safety. It's the same all over the world. It determines where we live, what suburb we live in. It determines what roads we drive, what car model we buy. It determines what schools we send our children to. We have this obsession with safety. I'm currently in the market for a car seat for an infant. You would be absolutely astounded at the options available for what sort of car seat is safest. Safety is at the forefront of most people's minds. And many of us are in danger. Maybe you can't relate with our church in Iraq. We currently have a brother who is wanted by his family for leaving Islam and professing Christ as the only means of salvation and peace with God. They want to kill him. They've tried to kill him several times. We have another brother who is working as a doctor in a refugee camp, and he has been told that if he is seen with a Bible on the camp, they will fire him, they will round up his kids at the school, and they will take him to Syria and dump him in Syria, a war zone. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who are in danger. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who are in trouble, who need safety. And yet, in many ways, our church in Iraq is very much like the church here. In this church, like many other churches, we have men and women who are facing danger and trial and temptation. There are people here who are probably wondering how are they going to support their families before the next paycheck. There's people here who are struggling with unemployment. There will be people here who are single and just struggling with the absolute paralyzing feelings of loneliness and insecurity that brings at times. There'll be people with troubles in their marriage. These are all typical problems Becoming Arab doesn't escape that. We have the same problems in Iraq. What I'm hoping is that this psalm today that Ryan has just read for us will be a comfort to you. And whatever trouble you are going through, you can know that you have safety in God. Psalm 46 is often called Luther's psalm. It's the psalm which was the basis of his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It gave Luther much comfort when he was on the run, when his life was threatened. But this is not just Luther's psalm. I'm hoping that this psalm will be a comfort to you as well, and that you can know that no matter what you are facing, what trial you are facing today or in the future, there is safety in God. My headings for today, if you're interested, is there is safety in the power of God, there is safety in the presence of God, there is safety in the purposes of God, and fourthly, there is safety in the power of God. Other psalms talk about a God that we will trust in. Psalm 91 verse 2 says, I will say to my Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Psalm 46 brings the focus onto the object of our trust. He is, and it says that we have a God who is worthy of our trust. And why is that? We can look first in verse 1. There is safety in the power of God. God is our refuge and strength. He is our refuge and our strength. The very fact that God is strong, it should give us comfort that we are safe if we are one with Christ. He is our refuge when we are attacked, and he is our strength when we are assaulted. God sometimes ordains that we will be attacked. This is very different to many of the gospels preached in so-called churches throughout this country and in Iraq. They preach a gospel that says you will not be attacked, you will not be assaulted if you stay close to God. You will be healthy, you will be wealthy, you will be happy, you will be prosperous, you will be well. And if you do not lack faith, there will be no suffering. It's as when they read that Jesus commanded his disciples to take up their crosses and follow him. It was a cross with a pillow and a hill with a view. Run from such people. If they do not repent, you do not fellowship with them. Do not do ministry with them. Do not excuse them. And do not shy away from calling them out. The reason why God still allows us to be attacked and still allows us to be assaulted and ordains it is that we will rely on him and we will learn to rely on him in those times. What is the most stable thing in your life? Is it your bank account? Is it your influence, your job? Is it your family or even your church? We cannot rely on those things. Ultimately, we must rely on him. That is what it means when our faith grows. We rely more on Christ. John Calvin said, it is only when we are truly tested, when hell itself seems to be swallowing us up, that we cry out to God and we are saved by him and we glorify him all the more with thankfulness and praise. And when does God help us? He is a very present help in a time of trouble. You may not be going through a trial or a trouble at this time, but you will. You will go through trouble. Job 5 verse 6 to 7 says, affliction does not come from the dust, trouble does not sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Trial and trouble is promised for all who follow Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who want to live a godly life will be persecuted. There's a theological term for this. It's called life. Verse 2, though, continues, therefore, whom shall I fear? Now, in this context, fear is the opposite of faith. If we have faith in Christ, ultimately, we have nothing to fear. We don't need to fear anything. We don't need to fear losing our money because we know that we have a heavenly inheritance as children of the King, that moths cannot destroy, thieves cannot steal. It will last forever. We don't need to fear that we will lose friends because we know that we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, God Himself. He lives within us, in our hearts. We don't need to even fear sickness because we know that whatever pain we get, it's temporary. We are going to be given new bodies that sickness cannot touch. We don't even need to fear death itself because death has been defeated by Christ's resurrection, guaranteeing our own. Isn't it wonderful to be in union with Christ where we can say these things? Paul could correctly cite in 1 Corinthians, "Where, O death, is your sting?" There is nothing to fear. In the epistle to the Hebrews, the recipients of that letter, they faced many troubles, many trials, but the writer could tell them confidently, "The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me?" Are you a fearful person? Does that control your life? Are you in fear about decisions you make or what product to buy? Are you fearful about what airline to fly on? Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Now, for the Hebrews, it's the same for us. I think the most stable, most solid thing that we can possibly imagine is a mountain. They last throughout generations, through centuries and millennia. They don't go anywhere. But the Bible says that they will be literally turned upside down in the original Hebrew. They will be engulfed. They will be turned over. And where are they going to be turned over and thrown to? The Bible says here in Psalm 46, they are going to be thrown into the heart of the sea. I grew up by the sea. I grew up in the far north, a stone throws away from the sea. I absolutely love the ocean. It's the hardest thing about living in Iraq for me. I miss sailing. I miss fishing. I love it. My wife doesn't know this, but I'm planning that we retire on a boat. But for the Hebrews, they didn't have the same view of the sea. For them, the sea represented judgment. It represented danger and death and destruction. They were not a sea-going people. And the mountains are being thrown into this. Into a wild state of confusion. The mountains are hurled into the mighty deep, the sea tossed into a tempest, and the everlasting hills drifting in the foaming billows. Now, does this remind you of any story in the Bible? I'm hoping that for many of you, it's the great flood in the time of Noah is coming to mind here. There, many people took refuge on their mountains, but it was only one family that took their refuge in God and trusted in His Word, who were safe from the terrible judgment of God. What's the most stable thing in your life? Your marriage, your parents, your job, your income, your health? It's just one phone call away. It's just one turn at that dodgy intersection. It can all be one bad investment. It can all be lost forever, gone in an instant. And when that happens, how will you respond? Are you going to be fearful? Or will you seek Christ? Will you put your faith in the refuge of God and know that no matter how big, how insurmountable, how hopeless your problems may be, God is stronger and He can overcome them. And He has in Christ. no matter what we put our faith in, it can be taken away by God at his ordination and sovereignty in an instant. Don't ever put your trust in anything that is temporary and not of his kingdom. There was, it is said that in the Titanic, in the ballroom of the Titanic, there was a plaque above the door that said, "Not even God can sink this ship." That arrogant blasphemy is still at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean today. There is safety in the power of God. But know this, there is also safety in the presence of God. Let's go to verse 4, shall we? "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God." Do you see the contrast here from verse 3? We have gone from a raging sea to a quiet river. And the amazing thing is, this river is in the midst of a city. There's very few cities, at least in the ancient world, that had a river that sprung from the midst of them. Cities are normally built beside rivers. Rivers provide life, they provide irrigation, they provide drinking water, they provide sanitation, they carry away your rubbish and disease. If you didn't have a body of living water like that, a city could not be built. And they were usually built on the banks of a river. And they would have city walls built around them, and they would protect the city from attack, from enemies. But as any man who's ever served in the military will tell you, your protection, your ramparts, they can very easily be turned into prison walls. If you are besieged by an enemy, suddenly you could not leave your city and go outside to collect that life-sustaining water from the river. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we have an awful picture of this, where the city of Samaria is surrounded by the Assyrian army. And days and months go by, they start starving. They start eating donkeys, an unclean animal. Then they start eating doves' droppings, birds that would fly overhead and drop their litter in the city. People would lick off the pavement. And then eventually they descended into cannibalism. But this river is coming from the midst of the city. It's not actually explicit in this verse, but I suspect that this river is actually God himself. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 to 8 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends its roots out by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Are you sending your roots out to the stream of God? Are you finding sustenance from saturating yourself in the steady reading of God's word and prayer? Because God is present, and there is safety in the presence of God. The holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. This is incredible. In this psalm, the mountains, the most stable thing that we can possibly imagine, is being moved. But God, being in the midst of the city, means that this city will never be moved. It is eternal. We can trust in it. Mountains have been turned upside down and thrown into the sea, but this city will not even be swayed. Because God is in the midst of it. The very presence of God brings this city its stability when faced with unspeakable disaster. In a present tense, I think that city can be referred to the church. God will turn this world upside down, but the church will remain. He will not let his church fall. And in a present tense, in a future tense, we can see this as the eternal kingdom of God. That is where our hope should be. And when does God help us? When does the presence of God help us? And when do we find safety? It says here, God will help her when morning dawns. You know when you wake up in the morning and you're groggy and you're whiny, you're wondering if you can come into work late, will the boss be there? That's because you are at your weakest when you are waking in the morning. It is the reason that enemies attack their armies in the morning. It is when they are still asleep and waking. Today, your great enemy, Satan, the one who tempts you into and will often attack you, he will do it when you are at your weakest and most vulnerable. And it is at this time that God says he will be there and he will help us. When do you fall away from God? I'm sure all of us can talk about what is often referred to as backsliding. Periods in your life where your walk with the Lord was not as strong as it historically had been. When did it happen? Was it when your marriage was weak? Was it when you were sick? When you had just lost a loved one? You had moved cities? You were far away from the fellowship church that you loved? It's there that we are tempted to fall away, but it is also in this time that God says he is there to help us. That's his timing. It's always right. I think we often have bitterness at God because we do not like his timing. He does not help us the way we want him to, when we want him to. God's timing is always right because it is at God's ordination and sovereignty. He's not busy trying to find the time to help us. He knows when is the perfect time to come to our help. For Noah, it was several months after the ark had been floating in a sea that was endless. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it came while they were in the fiery furnace. For Hezekiah, it came the night before the Assyrian army attacked Jerusalem. And for Mary and Martha, it came 3 days after Lazarus was already dead, and the KJV says, he stinketh. His timing is never early, it is never late. His timing is always right. Do you have the faith to trust in God's timing to help you in your time of trouble? And how does he help us? We can now come to verse 6. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. He utters his voice. How does God help us? By his word. He utters his voice and the earth melts. There is power in the word of God. The earth was in darkness, and his word said, let there be light, and there was light. Ezekiel 37 says that God speaks and his very word gives life to the dead. The centurion in Matthew 8:8 said, only say your word, Jesus, and my son will be healed. Don't waste your time coming and laying your hands on him. I know you're a busy man. You just say your word and he will be healed. Your word has power. The word of God died on the cross for our sins, atoning for our sins, satisfying the righteousness. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth. And even now, the eternal word of God, Jesus Christ, is before the Father forever interceding for us, so that we are at peace with God. How does God help us? He sends his word to guide us, to sanctify us, to edify us in the time of trouble. And who is he interceding for? We come to verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's an interesting phrase, the God of Jacob. Normally, when referring to the God of the Israelites, they would say the God of Abraham, the first patriarch, or they would say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is how God used to introduce himself, with the first patriarch for the shorthand, or all of the patriarchs for the longhand. But here in Psalm 46, it says the God of Jacob is with us. Jacob was by far the worst of the patriarchs. He was a deceiver, he was a trickster, he was a con man, a womanizer, a bad father. He raised sons who in turn were murderers, warmongers, enslavers, incestuous fornicators, and adulterers. This was not elder material we're talking about here. And God is saying, the God of Jacob is with us. The God of sinners like you and me, he is with us, the Lord of hosts. There is safety in the power of God. There is safety in the presence of God. But thirdly, there is safety in the purposes of God. Verse 8 says, come and behold the works of the Lord. This is the first commandment we have in this psalm. And it's not a commandment to observe human activity. This is a commandment to observe divine activity. Remember the faithful works of God. There is a pattern in the Psalms where David or whoever the psalmist is, he is writing in a way where he is referring back to past stories. We've already seen this happen in Psalm 46, where there is a reference, if you like, to the great flood, to the days of Noah. We see that with the imagery of the mountains being turned upside down and thrown into the sea. But we see this throughout the Psalms, where Abraham or Moses, the crossing of the Red Sea, it is referred to. And they know that God is immutable. He is unchanging. Because of that, how God behaved in the past, that is his CV for what he can do in the present. Behold the works of the Lord. Remember his faithful works. That is how he is going to help you now in your time of trouble. And how does he help? It says, see how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns chariots with fires. Spears, enemy that is near. Bows, enemy that are far off. And chariots, enemies that are in pursuit. God can destroy them all in an instant. We have over 400,000 Syrian refugees in the province where we live. They have seen the most heinous war crimes at the hands of ISIS. And the sad thing is, ISIS are now defeated, and the Syrian refugees are being encouraged to go back to their homes, settle. No one is keen to do that. Their neighbors down the road were sympathetic to ISIS. They stayed. They didn't flee. They supported them. They cheered ISIS when they marched into their towns. Some of them know school friends who were involved in the executions of loved ones. How do you make peace following a war like that? How do you just simply move back into town, knowing all that your neighbor did, and the only reason they have any sort of feigning remorse or repentance is because their army, the side they were rooting for, was defeated? There's no real peace. It's just a ceasefire until the next conflict, until there's a power vacuum and it's going to happen all over again. That is the way that many Syrians view the situation. But I have a dear friend, his name is Hamid, and like many of our Syrian refugee friends, he has come to know Christ. He has seen the beauty of the gospel. He knows that he is saved by the atonement of Christ. It is a joy to be united with Christ and to know that he has peace with God through the intercession of Christ. And that's where his hope is, in the kingdom of God, not in a united Syria or a peaceful, independent Kurdistan or anything else. A few weeks back, he was telling me, "You know what, Alan? No one makes peace like our God. No one makes peace like him. It's not like humans' peace, where even after war there is ongoing anxiety about the future. The peace that God gives us, it's not a ceasefire. The enemy is extinguished forever. Or they are turned and they become one with us in fellowship with Christ. What peace we have in Christ." Now, the amazing thing is, with this psalm, it was probably written at a time of peace. Nearly every scholar would put this psalm as being written as between the time of Solomon or the early years of Hezekiah. They did not face war in most of that time, the city of Jerusalem at least. But they are writing about this because they know that we will face war. We will be persecuted for our faith. We will face trials and temptations, James says. But ultimately, the Lord is going to be victorious through them. He will bring the world to desolation before he lets his church perish. Her walls are salvation. When God's people are weak, they are strong. When they are poor, they are rich. When they are brought low, they are raised high. When they are greatly afflicted, they are comforted, because God is an exceedingly great help in times of trouble. If you are suffering today, know that God has a purpose. There is a purpose in his sovereignty. He will use your suffering for his glory. And how will he do that? We can see this in verse 10. "Be still and know that I am God." This is a very common memory verse, isn't it? It's usually used incorrectly. What many people believe this verse is saying is that in the busyness and stress of life, take time to just sit quietly in the car or in the shower. It's always a car or a shower. And to just quietly meditate on how big God is. Now that may be a good thing to do, but that's not the context here. Just read what's happened in verse 8 and 9. This is military language. God is going to bring an end to all wars. The word "be still" could be rightly translated as surrender. To the unbeliever, he is saying, stop fighting against God. And to the believer, stop fighting for yourself. "I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth." If there is safety in the purposes of God, know that God's purpose is that he will be exalted, glorified in all the nations of the earth. Revelation 5 says that in the end, there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping before the throne of God. Arabs, Jews, Kurds, Hamiltonians, we're all going to be there worshiping God. That is the purpose of God. And that is coming about through times of trials and sufferings. He's going to break bows and shatter spears, chariots of fire. It will come in times of war, and God can use that. He ordains it to bring glory to his name among the nations. There is safety in the power of God, safety in the presence of God, safety in the purposes of God, but there is also safety in the prophecies of God. Now, normally when we talk about prophecy in the Psalms, it's a little bit hard for us to understand. We see the disciples quoting the Psalms in a way that seems to go against all of the hermeneutics we were taught at Bible college. We read Psalm 22 and we think, that's about David's suffering. How can Paul then write about this as being the cross, a prophecy of the cross? Well, there are two principles that we need to remember when reading the Psalms. The first principle, I've already touched on this, is that God does not change. This is called the doctrine of God's immutability. He's not like the God of Islam, who seems to change in character whenever it suited Muhammad and his circumstances. But God does not change in the Bible. We've already talked about how when reading the Psalms, the psalmist would often look back into the past and say, because God does not change, he can work in the same way today in my present scenario. That's why David could refer to Moses and to Abraham and to Noah. But in the same way, we can look forward and say, because God does not change, the way he acts is a reflection of his unchanging character. He will act that way in the future too. This is why the apostles could write of Psalm 22:16, they have pierced my hands and feet. And even though David probably didn't have any idea he was referring to the crucifixion of Jesus, the apostles had absolute confidence it was a prophecy being fulfilled in their lifetimes. The second principle that I want to give you is that there is actually a context to the psalm, and we should read it contextually. I've already said there was no context. What I mean by that is we don't know the historical context. It could have been written by Solomon. It could have been written by Hezekiah. It could have been written by anyone in the 500-year history in between. I think God intended that so we can apply the psalm to multiple contexts that we find ourselves in. But the second principle is that there is actually a literal context here. We often read psalms individually, don't we? We sometimes will read Psalm 29 when we want to have comfort in the knowledge of God's power. We will read Psalm 51 when we want to read about and have comfort that we can have forgiveness of sins. And we read them individually. And that's a good thing to do, but know that there is an order by which the psalms come in. If you go through all of the manuscripts, the 150 psalms always come in the same order. Psalm 1 does not suddenly become Psalm 29, depending on the manuscript you've picked up. This literal or literacy context is in what is called the second book of Psalms, and it begins in Psalm 42. And in Psalm 42, we read about how, why are you cast down, O my soul? We have a picture here of the fall. Man is cut off from God since the fall of man. And verse 5 says something that gives us hope that we shall yet praise in God. He will be our salvation. We're not going to earn it. He's going to be the salvation that brings us back to him. And then Psalm 43, it begins much the same way. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you at turmoil within me? But verse 4 says something. Send out your light and your truth. God is going to send light to us who are in darkness, even though we are cut off from God. Then we get to Psalm 44, and it says that God will come to our help. Verse 4 says he has ordained salvation for Jacob. We cannot trust in ourselves for salvation, only Christ. The second part Psalm 44 is about suffering of Israel. But in the present tense, in another tense, it's a picture of the suffering that Christ will endure for our salvation. Then we get to Psalm 45, and we see that there is a king. And this is not a reference to David, ultimately, because this king will have his throne established forever. This is God's throne. He will be lifted high and almighty. And we also see in Psalm 45 a wedding, a great, beautiful wedding. This is the marriage supper between Christ and his bride, the church. And then we come to Psalm 46. And I'm hoping at this time you are seeing that Psalm 46 is a picture of God's judgment at Christ's second coming. Christ comes again, and all the enemies of Christ will be utterly destroyed at the utterance of his word. And then we come to Psalm 47, and God is king over all the earth, and it's an eternal reign. Psalm 48, we have a picture, and we read it today, of a city. God is in the midst of her, and it is Zion. We will live with Christ, and we will eternally worship him with spirit and truth. Do you see this picture from Psalm 42 to Psalm 48? In many ways, it is one of the most beautiful, poetic demonstrations of the gospel narrative that we have in the Old Testament. And you've not seen it before because you haven't read all those psalms alongside one another. Verse 11, there is safety in the prophecies of God. He will win. And then we come to the final verse, which is a repeat of verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord of hosts is with us. Who is the us? It is the believers, the children of God. He is with us. In Joshua chapter 6, Joshua is going to battle against the inhabitants of Jericho. And he's approaching Jericho, and there's this soldier in the middle of the road, a commander. And Joshua basically does what any one of us would do, I think, in his scenario. He goes up to this commander and he says, "Are you with us or are you against us? Whose side are you on? Are you going to be fighting for us or against us in this battle that's about to happen?" And I love what this person says, and I believe this is a Christology, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, Jesus. "Neither. I'm not fighting for you or against you, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." You see, I haven't actually come here to take sides. I've come to take over. The Lord of hosts is with us. We see great majesty and power in that title, the Lord of hosts. But at the same time, he is the God of Jacob. We see mercy, that God can be merciful to sinners like Jacob and like you and like me. We have majesty and mercy, glory and grace alongside one another in equal measure. That is why we have safety in God at all times. Let's pray. Our God, sometimes we look at the trials that are ahead of us and we shudder. We grow weak at the thought of them. But Lord, may we take comfort in knowing that nothing is too powerful for you. We have comfort in knowing that you are strong and that anything that comes our way was at your ordination. You have a purpose for this. Thank you, Father, that even in our troubles, you are present with us. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us because you suffered and were tempted in every way that we are, but you overcame without sin. Thank you, Father, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God for those of us who are united in Christ Jesus. And thank you, Father, for your gospel. Thank you, Father, that you prophesied that Jesus would come. Thank you that he died on the cross for us. He took the penalty for our sin. When we did not deserve such mercy, you united yourself with us, not because we were deserving, but because you were awesome. Thank you so much, Father, that we can have peace with God. Our sins have been washed with the blood of the Lamb. Thank you so much, Father, that Christ will come again, and the suffering and hardship of this world is temporary, and our hope is in the kingdom to come and the kingdom of God. Amen.